From God's Word, if you have a Bible, and I always hope that you do, you can turn to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 7 is where we pick up our ongoing series in the morning. We're going to take it all the way through the end of chapter 64 together today, but I want to just read through chapter 64, verse 1, because there in chapter 64, verse 1, that really is kind of the central plea in this prayer that we hear from Isaiah. So let me begin our reading in chapter 63, verse 7, and then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing once we're done with the reading, and we'll continue on. So do listen, for God is speaking to you through His perfect and true Word. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted them, according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, "Surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely." And He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. And in His love and His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from Your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are Your zeal and Your might? The stirring of Your inner parts and Your compassion are held back from Me. For You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is Your name. O Lord, why do You make us wander from Your ways and harden our heart so that we do not fear You? Return for the sake of Your servant, the tribes of Your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down Your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom You have never ruled, like those who are not called by Your name. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at Your presence. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Father, we do ask this morning that You would open wide the heavens and shower down Your blessings upon us as You speak to us through Your word. May Your steadfast love comfort us according to Your promise. Do uphold us according to Your great goodness and give us life and Your abundant mercy. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The name of John Knox, who was a Christian and pastor in the 16th century, is a name that's long been synonymous with this kind of burning zeal in spirituality. It's this kind of burning that you sometimes can even see in pictures of him preaching. It's this kind of intensity that you can often feel as you read his books. And it was said to be something you could hear if you ever were able to overhear John Knox pray. It's why one noted Scottish historian speaks of John Knox as an eminent wrestler, a wrestler with God in prayer. So these stories that have come down to us through the ages about what people overheard John Knox praying. For example, one night someone was walking by his house in the capital city of Edinburgh and heard him praying so loudly that he heard these requests kind of bursting out throughout the doors and the windows. And one of the requests that night was, "Give me Scotland or I die. He was so bold and persistent in his prayer that Queen Mary was said to fear John Knox's prayers more than all the armies of Europe combined. That was the kind of overhearing and observing of prayer that tends to encourage zeal within God's people, devotion within God's people. If someone was to overhear or observe your prayer life, what would they learn about God? What would they learn about your heart's request before Him? Would there even be any prayer to overhear and observe? The name of Matthew Henry himself, a pastor that was much devoted to prayer, he said in one of his writings, "It's good to have an interest in the prayers of those who are the spiritual seed of Jacob." He continued by saying, "Those who seek God and those who know how to wrestle with Him. It's good to observe, it's good to overhear faithful prayer warriors." And I tell you that because that's all we have before us in our text today, chapter 63, verse 7, all to the way to the end of chapter 64 in Isaiah's ministry. It's nothing more than an extended prayer that Isaiah offers unto the Lord. And it's rather notable because by this point in Isaiah, what we've actually heard more often than not when it comes to the subject of prayer are incentives to pray. We haven't had so many instances of Isaiah's praying. And what comes to us today is one of the greatest prayers that you could actually come across in all the Old Testament. It may not be as famous as certain prayers you might hear about from Abraham or Moses, from David or Daniel, but in the words of one commentator, here's a prayer that has the stamp of greatness upon it. That's why I've given you this sermon title that really reflects the theme of this prayer, which is a persistent prayer. And you have to understand where we are in the context of Isaiah to know why here this prayer comes. Well, why at long last do we have this kind of extended moment of intercession and supplication from the prophet on behalf of God's people? And all of it really hangs on something we heard a few weeks ago in chapter 62, verse 7. You can just glance back there. It was this promise, this declaration that God said He was going to set watchmen on the wall of His holy city. We said that was nothing more than these kind of prayer warriors that were to take no rest and to give God no rest. And that theme of a watchman is what kind of unites the end of chapter 62 all the way through chapter 64, because we heard last week in the first part of chapter 63, this watchman cry out, ask a question. And he sees this warrior stained in blood coming from the land of Edom, the land of God's historic enemies. You can glance back to chapter 63, verse 1, where this watchman says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah?" And if you weren't with us last week, what you need to know is those first six verses of chapter 63, it was this prophetic portrait of the coming conqueror, whose name is Jesus Christ, where at the end of the age, He Himself will return to wage war on all His enemies. And that day of vengeance and that year of redemption will come finally at long last in Him. So you would think if you were an original reader of Isaiah, if you were hearing this for the first time, you're listening to this assurance in the first six verses of chapter 63, that there's going to be finally this overthrow of all of God's foes. Finally, God's promises have come to pass. You would tend to think verse 7 of chapter 63 would announce the final fulfillment and realization of all of those promises. But that's not what happens. Isaiah is, as it were, summoned back to the wall that he might be a watchman there praying on behalf of God's people. He hears the promises, and now, as one who's going to give God no rest, one who takes hold of God in a land, chapter 64, verse 7 says, has no one who will take hold of God. Isaiah is going to show us what it means to be a watchman on a wall, taking hold of God. He's going to show us what it means to live in the period where we find ourselves today, which is just like his time, which is that period between the promise and its fulfillment. That time between God saying what will come and it finally arriving. What's the most normal, what's the most natural thing for God's people to do when they find themselves in the waiting room of life here on earth? Well, they persist in prayer. And if you glance through all the way through chapter 64, you should notice quite quickly that there is a large amount of things that come from Isaiah's mouth in this prayer. We don't have time to deal with all of them, but it's a prayer that does come in four distinct sections. So I want you to see four different lessons about a persistent prayer that grabs God's ear, the kind of persistent prayer that gives God no rest, the kind of persistent prayer that won't let God keep silence. So the first thing I want to show you in verses 7 through 14 of chapter 63 is prayer that looks to God. So first thing you need to see, students, prayer that looks to God. Because the prayer begins in verse 7 where all good prayer in the Bible begins, which is with God himself. Because notice how he seems to pile up all of these truths about God in one verse. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. You know, children, I do hope if you have paid attention, maybe you've been at this church long enough, I hope you have noticed how it tends to be normal, not only when we gather for the Sunday services here in our church that we spend a fair amount of time in prayer, but how so many of those times in prayer tend to begin with who God is, rejoicing in his character, praising him for his attributes. It's one of the most natural things for God's people to do when they come to God is praise him because of who he is. And when you pray to God, what tends to come to mind most about who God is? What do you tend to mouth most in prayer about his character and his attributes? There's no small number of things we could mention there in verse 7 related to who God is, but let me just signal out something that he says right there in the middle of the verse, which is the great goodness that God has shown to his people. It's not enough, is it, for Isaiah to speak about the goodness that he's given to the house of Israel. No, he has to underscore it. It's the great goodness that he's given to the house of Israel. What someone has called God's cosmic generosity. In what is, in our tradition at least, kind of the standard work on the character and attributes of God, written by an old pastor named Stephen Charnock, he said that God's goodness is his captain attribute. It's his attribute that sets all his other attributes to work. What he means by that is that when God's goodness meets his people's misery, it issues forth mercy. When God's goodness meets his people's guilt, it issues forth grace. When God's goodness meets his people's need, it issues forth in compassion and kindness. When God's goodness meets his people's need for direction and counsel, it issues forth in wisdom. When God's goodness meets one of his promises, it issues forth in faithfulness. And his goodness in the context here is something Isaiah is looking to, largely thinking back to that time of the original Exodus when God saved and redeemed his people. You'll see that if you look at the end of verse 9. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all. The idea there is that God in the Exodus, so often we speak about in the early parts of Scripture, was one in which he was bringing a people to himself, what verse 8 speaks about as this relationship of a father and children. And he's saying, surely these people that I have redeemed, surely these people that I have saved, they're going to treat me like the gracious, the generous, the good father that I am. Yet if you know the story of the Bible, students, you know that's not how they treated the good, gracious, and generous father. Look at verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself he fought against them. If you scan your eyes through verse 11 through 14, what you'll notice is Isaiah's remembering this time. Surely it's when they rejected God in the form of his leader, Moses, But they didn't follow him as the Lord was commanding them to, and so therefore he fought against them. There was this generation that was made to wander in the wilderness. There was this generation that was made to endure the anger and the wrath of God. He fought against his people because they grieved his Holy Spirit. I wonder if you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit in your sin. The Apostle Paul picks up that language in Ephesians chapter 4 when he exhorts the church there at Ephesus to live a life of holiness and obedience to the Lord. He simply says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So they had fallen away from this redemption, this salvation that the Lord had given to them. But of course, what Isaiah wants us to know is the fact that for God's children that he has genuinely redeemed, these children that he has genuinely saved, that the anger of his discipline, the anger of his chastisement, that rod, it won't rule in the end. God will bring his saving, redeeming promises to pass. And that's exactly what he did with these people that grieved his spirit in the days of old. Because look at what Isaiah mentions in verse 14. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. He set them at rest as he promised to do so in the promised land. But let me underscore for you this tone that begins to burst quite quickly in Isaiah's prayer, that this tone of questions given to God. Look at verse 11. Twice he speaks about, where is he? Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? I wonder how often, maybe in your own prayers and life of communion with the Lord, that you put questions before God. And understand what these questions are in terms of a true believer's heart. Some of you parents, maybe you're even in this stage right now, but many of you parents can remember the days of old when you had young children in your house. The kind of age is where they were, where they just asked you questions all the time. Why? What? Why? How? When? Where? Questions and questions and questions. And I'm thinking about that kind of age that comes in the house that's not the kind of questions that kids tend to ask the older and older that they get, which are questions that seem to indicate they know better, that they would do wiser. No, these are the kind of questions of young children that seems to think the parent has all wisdom and ability. That's the kind of questions that Isaiah is asking of the Lord here as he's looking to God. Where is he who redeemed his people of old? Where is this Savior and Father? And that questioning continues into the second part of the text, which is prayer that laments to God. Because notice verse 15. He says, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and compassion are held back from me? It seems to be true. I guess I probably would have to think about this a little bit after the service today, but I can't recall a year in my own ministry where I haven't had a funeral that I've had to officiate. And funerals have all kinds of varieties. Kind of funerals that you were well aware someone was going to pass away, so you're kind of prepared for it. The other kind of funerals that are genuinely tragedies, and it's a sudden strike of suffering. And one of the most difficult funerals I ever had to officiate was at a church where I previously pastored, where a baby died in the mother's womb about 27 weeks into the pregnancy. And this actually happened to be one of our closest friends as a family. And so after that funeral, I remember spending many weeks with this brother in Christ, reading through a particular book together. It was a book that was just simply titled Rejoicing in Lament. And it tended to be, from my perspective, this book that kickstarted almost a cottage industry among Christian publishers on this subject of lament. Some of those books useful, others actually not terribly useful in many ways. Now, kids, I don't know if you've heard of that word before, of lament, but that's exactly what Isaiah is doing here. There's different ways that you can define prayer of lament. Maybe the simplest way to think through it is the prayer of a true believer. So it has genuine faith attached to it. But it's a faith-filled prayer that's wrestling with the realities of pain and the promises of God. How does this pain relate to this promise? How does this suffering relate to this surety? That's what Isaiah is doing here. Do you see that? Where are your zeal? Where is your might? This tenderness, this compassion that's deep-seated within your very bowels is what he says in verse 15. We don't see it. We're left alone. Where are you? And as the prayer advances, it continues with this rich idea that really saturates all the language of prayer, no matter if it's lamentation, confession, intercession, adoration. It's founded on the reality that God is Father. Look at verse 16. You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. O Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer of old is your name. I think the language there of Israel and Jacob not acknowledging this people, Abraham not knowing them, probably is meant to show how far gone the people were in their sin, that these patriarchs of old wouldn't even recognize God's people. So far were they in their own iniquities and transgressions. But Isaiah is rightly rooting his confidence, rightly rooting even his comfort in the fact that the people still have a Father, this Redeemer of old. And that's one of the greatest gifts that we proclaim in the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, that if you belong to Jesus, you have a Father in heaven. Some of you have grown up in situations with fathers who weren't worth a whole lot. But you have a Father here in heaven that loves wayward children, that runs towards prodigal children, a Father who can answer questions his children have, a Father who can receive faith-filled questions that his people offer. Notice the next question, verse 17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? That language of hardening, it actually kind of calls us all the way back to something in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah received this call and commission from God. And it was a commission, students, you might remember, to preach God's word. But he said, you're going to preach in such a way that the people's heart is hardened. Preach so they don't hear. Preach so they don't see. Preach so they're not softened. Why, O Lord, is this your way of discipline and chastisement with us, that our hearts are hardened before you? If you just look through verse 18 and 19, Isaiah is essentially saying, Lord, we're no different than the nations that surround us. It seems as though we are people who are not called by your name. And that spiritual reality doesn't kind of ruin Isaiah's heart before the Lord. It actually kind of is rising in his urgency and persistence, because you'll see this word that he gives in verse 17 at the end, return for the sake of your servant, the tribes of your heritage. There will be more questions that come along the way, but it's as though Isaiah is now rising to this climactic moment within his prayer that leads to the third section. So we've seen prayer that looks to God, prayer that laments to God, and thirdly, it's prayer, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 64, prayer that longs for God. The genuine emotional quality of this prayer is best seen in that singular word that starts chapter 64, oh. There's a lot that we ought to read into. Oh, that you would come down. In 1742, there was an area of Britain where revival had broken out in Cambuslang, is what it was called. And there was a nearby minister by the name of James Robe who was looking at his congregation. And he was seeing it just kind of awash in carelessness and indifference to the Lord. And hearing about this revival that had broken out at a town nearby, a Robe gathered together some of his most faithful church members, and they began to pray that the Lord would meet them in the same way. And there was one Sunday morning when he rose to preach just an ordinary sermon, perhaps just a sermon like this. And it seemed like the Lord answered the petition of the many who were crying out for the Lord to come down and meet with his people, because it was subsequent to that sermon that 300 people evidently were almost immediately converted, that these prayer meetings began to break out throughout the land such that James Robe's congregation became well known for a church that had experienced this outpouring of the presence of God. And when he was later writing about that experience, he said, quote, "It was as if the heavens opened and God came down," which is language directly, notice, from chapter 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." We've often said throughout Isaiah that there's these continual, it seems like a chapter doesn't pass without Isaiah having some sort of allusion to the original exodus from exile there in Egypt. And that's happening here again in chapter 64, as it was already there in even chapter 63. It's picturing that time when God brought his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And before he delivered to them what we know as the Ten Commandments, his presence came down upon the mountain, and it shook. Isaiah saying, you've done it before, do it again. And notice the emphasis in this text, verse 1 of chapter 64 and verse 2 at the end, of something quaking and trembling at God's presence. Even verse 3 says, bring again this time when you did awesome things that we did not look for, when you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. That has to be the genuine, true heart that belongs to all persistent prayer, prayer that longs for God. Three times in three verses, Isaiah says, we want your presence. And there's a supreme difference, students, between persisting in prayer to get things from God and persisting in prayer to get more of God. And I wonder how much of your life is just persisting in prayer to get things from God. Versus what Isaiah is saying here is it must be rooted in this heart, this soul, this ambition, this desire and devotion. It says, no, Lord, we want more of you. We want more of your presence and your blessedness before you bless us. And look at this wonderful verse in verse 4, this truth that comes at the end. He says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you. Utterly unique, totally sovereign, altogether blessed. And what does he do? He acts for those who wait for him. There's a lot of gospel in that verse right there. It's not he acts for those who work for him. As if you just do enough, well, then he's going to answer your prayers. No, what's the most ordinary way that we wait upon God but persisting in prayer? And he works for those who wait for him. And how many of you would honestly examine your heart before the Lord today and say, I am really bad at waiting. You don't want to wait at the red light on the road to take you home after church today. You don't want to wait upon the laundry being done at home, children, so you can get your favorite hoodie when the weather turns cold. You don't want to wait on the dinner to finally arrive. You don't want to wait on those cookies to stop baking in the oven. We are a people who struggle to wait. He works for those who wait for him, who long for him. And you see, verse 5 speaks about the Lord works for those, of course, who are righteous, those who remember him. But look at the end of verse 5. Isaiah is recognizing the spiritual condition is so bleak in the land. He says, behold, you are angry and we sinned, and our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? Is there any hope for us? And just how sinful the land was is communicated by these three images that come in verse 6. He speaks about the people being so sinful that they're likened, first of all, to an unclean leper. Secondly, they're likened to a polluted sanitary rag. And thirdly, they're likened to a powerless leaf just blown about by the wind. And then verse 7, if you look down at that, nobody even cares about it, is what he says. As Isaiah says, there's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. It's a prayer that longs for God. It's a prayer that recognizes sin is that deep. It's a prayer that understands the reality of sin deserves not just God's discipline and chastisement, that the reality of sin deserves God's judgment. So what does Isaiah do next in the prayer? He's prayed in such a way that's found him looking to God, lamenting to God, longing for God. Well, let me show you in this final section, the rest of chapter 64, how it's prayer that leans upon God. Verse 8, but now. I want you to know, maybe some of you young children, students will eventually get to know this, how some of the greatest truths in Scripture, the good news truths in Scripture, are communicated by way of these contrasts and conjunctions. But now. How many texts maybe can you summon in your mind to your heart this day that shared all of the bad news, all of the darkness, all of the bleak realities of the spiritual condition within a certain person's heart or certain people's heart, and then God comes along and says, but now. That's what Isaiah is rooting his prayer in. Yes, we are sinful. We deserve this exile that's come upon us unto Babylon. We deserve nothing but your wrath. We are your children, however. You can act for us. Look at the rest of verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Why is Isaiah moving from chapter 63, verse 15, look down from heaven, to chapter 64, verse 1, come down from heaven? But because only God can solve the situation. He knows that when God arrives, sin is dealt with. He knows that when God arrives, enemies are defeated. He knows that when God arrives, his people are protected and purified. But now, O God, you are our Father. We are the clay. Come down and do that which only you can do. But interestingly, you'll notice as the text continues, he continues to ask questions and plead with the Lord. Verse 9 says, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Now, that's a wonderful little phrase to add to your prayer vocabulary. O Lord, please look. We are all your people. O Lord, please look. I am your beloved child. As it were, reminding God of what's fundamentally true about your spiritual identity. But if you look through verses 10 through 11, you know what Isaiah is doing there really is remarking about the ruin and desolation that's fallen upon the land. As verse 11 says, Zion's a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Verse 11, temple there in Jerusalem, that place of praise has been burned by fire and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Lord, I'm looking out on the land and it's nothing more than death, decay, despair, and destruction. So the prayer ends with yet another question. Look at verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Is God able to bring a new thing out of a ruined thing? That's where Isaiah leaves you in this chapter. Is God able to bring a new thing out of a ruined thing? And perhaps it might not surprise you that where we'll pick up the story, Lord willing, next week is the good news of a God who makes good things, new things. But that's not where this chapter leaves us. Is God able to make a new thing out of a ruined thing? Oh, that you would come down from heaven and make a new thing out of that which has been ruined. So I hope you know that you can leave here today absolutely and fundamentally certain that God answered Isaiah's prayer. A prayer found most centrally there in verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would come down, that you would rend the heavens, that your presence would be with us. You could find that story in a number of different gospel accounts, but perhaps you could Take to your mind even just now the story of Matthew's gospel where Jesus came to the Jordan River one day. There in the river was John the Baptist baptizing people. Jesus steps forward out of the crowd in the way that Matthew tells this story, and he comes to John to be baptized. And John says, no, we're not doing any of this. You're the one that's supposed to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, we are doing this to fulfill all righteousness. And the text continues on in that story by saying, as Jesus was there in the River Jordan being baptized by John, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon Jesus, anointing him to be the Redeemer and Savior of God's people. That in Christ Jesus, God has come down. He has opened the heavens. It's in Christ Jesus that ruined things become new things. It's in Christ Jesus that sinners are saved, that rebels are restored, that dead, despairing, and desolate souls are delivered. Can God bring something glorious from something gone wrong? Isaiah knows he can. And so he prays, Lord, come down. He'll give God no rest until he comes down. So let me exhort you to join Isaiah on that watcher's wall this week, that you give God no rest, knowing that all of his promises, all of his redemption, all of his deliverance is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, who has come down to make a new thing out of sinners like you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would give us all grace and mercy that's found in Christ Jesus, that we would yet again know what it means that in Christ dead things come alive, ruined hearts are restored, that good news announcement of behold, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus might be real unto us this day. So help us to take hold of you this day and this week, that we would give you no rest, that we would persist in prayer, that your promises might come to pass in our very lives, our homes, and Lord, even in this church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.